Let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, and if necessary, to apply 1 John 1:9 to confess your sins before the study of God's Word. Let us pray. O Lord, if we ascend into heaven, you are there. If we hide in the depths of the earth, you are still there. You are God, and you alone can be everywhere. Father, this is a source of great comfort for us because we know that no matter where we go, you are there with us. We are never alone, for you have said you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. We thank you this morning for Dick and Patricia Bauckham, their ministry in China. We ask that you would continue to open doors for them there. Your presence is in China as well, for the whole world is yours. We ask that the churches that they have founded there would flourish, that your word would be taught well, and that the gospel would go out among the Chinese people. Father, we pray this morning for Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon, and Pastor Michael. We thank you for them and for Pastor Michael and his faithful labors there. We ask that you would continue to build up that body, that they would grow in their love for one another and for you. And we ask that whatever their circumstances may be, that they would trust you, that they would live as to unto you. We pray this morning for Judge Samuel Biscoe, for the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Lord, we ask that they would lead us in righteousness and integrity. We ask that our rulers would lead us into the justice for which you have created government. So too, we ask that those in our government who conspire to do evil would be thwarted, that their plans would be frustrated, and that they would bear in themselves the just punishment for the evil they planned. Father, we thank you this morning for the countless men and women who have served in our country since its beginning, who have sacrificed their time, their freedoms, who have been wounded, and who have even given their very lives that we might be free. And as we think of them, Father, we think too of your Son, who is the truest model of sacrifice for freedom, who gave his own life that we might be free from sin. Father, we thank you in humble gratitude for his sacrifice so that we are free to love and serve you. We also pray this morning for the millions of people who are still trying to recover from both these storms that have devastated the Northeast. We ask that you would use this as an opportunity for your children to show compassion, and through that compassion for your gospel to go out. We pray for our country. We ask that you would ignite a revival in our nation, a spiritual renewal, so that people turn to you in faith, trusting your Son and his work. We ask that your faithful would continue to mature in their relationship with you. Finally, Father, we pray regarding our local body here in Manchac. We thank you for your many blessings upon us, for your continued provision, which enables us to gather here week by week to learn your word, and to build up one another in love. We love you, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Up in Round Rock, there's a famous donut shop. They have a recipe there that they've been using for almost 80 years now. And if you want to get a donut from them, though, you better be prepared to wait. There's a standing line that starts before the door opens, and it never ends. Now imagine somebody visiting this donut shop and trying to decide which donut should they get. Now they know all the donuts there are good. It couldn't be otherwise with this history, with the popularity. But imagine the same person taking a bite out of every kind of donut there to help them decide really which one do they want. I mean, try before you buy works with new cars, maybe. But that's certainly not how you buy donuts. Now imagine that the donuts were young ladies and the shopper is a king. This is really what the situation was in Persia with King Ahasuerus. So over the next several weeks, we will be studying in Esther. And this morning, we are going to look at how God sets the stage for this story. Now, last week, a couple weeks ago, we did something new. I showed you a table. I am progressing and developing in my own skills. This morning, you get a map.
With colors.
All right. Now, the events in the book take place around 484 B.C. This place is the life of Queen Esther, sometime after Zerubbabel's return to Jerusalem, but before Ezra's. Now, the author does not give his name, nor is there any strong indication one way or another who it is. But tradition tells us that the author was Mordecai, the same Mordecai of the story. There are also some questions raised regarding Esther when the books of the Bible were organized into the Bible that we have today. And the primary concern given was that the book of Esther never actually says God, never mentions him by name, never refers to him. And this caused some understandable question. Yet we will see that even though he is not directly referenced in the book, God's hand is very obviously active in the life of Esther and Mordecai. Throughout the book, we will see God at work, preserving his people, the nation through whom would later be born Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried and rose again on the third day, so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. We will see God making sure that the Savior would be born. Now, I have this map here of the Middle East at this time, and if you will look at my highly decorated square there, you can see this is where the capital city, Susa, was. Now, we'll start by reading through Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his province being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many, many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and linen and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do accordingly to the desires of each person. So it starts with, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This isn't any Ahasuerus. This is that one. And this is kind of the typical formula for starting a story. This isn't a once upon a time kind of starting, but and it was. They're starting. This is the way the history went. And it establishes very specifically when this happens. This is giving the historical date and time that our story takes place. It also sets up the vast authority of Ahasuerus. The grand scope of his rule. He ruled as far east as India, as far west and southwest as Ethiopia. And in essence, he ruled over the entirety of the Middle East, plus quite a bit. This isn't just any Ahasuerus. This is the one that ruled much of the world. And this sentence is continued in verse 3. In verse 2 is kind of a parenthetical. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. And this history has us, this King Ahasuerus, he's known by a different name. Xerxes the First. And the scope of his country, this empire that he rules, is huge. But all of our events really take place in this capital city, Susa. So we start big, and then the focus zooms in. Susa. It's all about Susa and what happens there. It says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. So now we have date and time. This is when it happened. Third year, there was a party. Now, the king is relatively new to his throne. He's only been there 3 years. And he's throwing this huge, it calls it a banquet, for his nobles, for his military officials. And this includes nobles really from every province. All right, so from India to Ethiopia and everywhere in between, they've been pulled together. It probably took 6 months to a year or longer just to get this thing rolling. This is a big deal. And this is quite likely the first opportunity that these nobles have had to meet their new king. Now, it says, and he displayed the riches of his glory, the splendor of his majesty for 180 days. All right, so this is a 6 month long banquet. Can you imagine how much money it costs to feed this many people? And you figure 127 provinces, yeah, no less than 10, more likely a couple hundred from each province. And he's footing the bill for 6 months. Yes, this is a display of his royal glory. All right, this is a display of his majesty. But actually, those two words really look towards his authority and his power. Not as much as money, that comes later. All right, but this is his authority, his power. All right, and these are on display. And what's actually going on here, and we get this from external sources, this is the king's plan for battle. There's going to be a break in story here. There's going to be a jump in a little bit. And King Xerxes is planning for his campaign against those pesky Greeks. And so this is a 6 month war party. All right, we'll sit down and drink some beer and plan a battle or three. So this 6 month long banquet, he's supporting and feeding all these nobles and military officials as they have come together to plan the battle against the Greeks. But we see his glory, his majesty on display. So if this first 180 days was a big planning session, the last week is the party to end all parties. It's the, hey, we're all done and ready to go off to war party. And we see that this party is even bigger in some sense, because now it's not just for those officials and military folks. All right, this has been opened to the entire city, great to small. Everybody is invited. So that we have the king's household, we have the peasants, the merchants. Everybody has been invited to the king's house for a party. You think anyone's going to not show up? All right. So this is a huge, huge deal. And then the author goes on and he gives us the setting for this party. All right. He says, the hangings of fine white, violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns. That's a pretty setting right there. Couches of gold and silver on the mosaic pavement of porphyry. I have no idea what that is. Marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. All right, so we've got a very expensive setting here. The king is showing off what it is to be king. And isn't life good as a king? So we have his wealth, the opulence that he's living in. We've got the skill of the craftsmen that have built this palace for him. All of this is on display. And then we move from environment to consumption. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds. Royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. So, here we're focusing on drinking. We have no idea what they ate, but we know what they drank. So, this plays a role. The food wasn't important, but what's being drunk is important to the story. Now, when it says various kinds, there were gold cups of various kinds. In Persia, the way you showed that you were wealthy was that each cup in your house was different. Each one was its own unique masterpiece. So all these cups serving everybody, whether wealthy or poor, great or small, they're being served in these masterpiece cups. So that each cup is its own display of the king's wealth. And what does he share with them? He pulls out the king's private reserve. This is the best of the best of the wine. This isn't the good stuff. This is the really good stuff. And it says, according to the king's bounty. So by offering his very, very best, again, this is a display of his wealth, of his largesse, his generosity. All right, the whole thing, top to bottom, the author is giving us this picture of almost unhealthy opulence, a vast wealth that can't be measured. And when it says that the drinking was done according to the law, that none was under compulsion, I'm going to take a minor disagreement with the word compulsion. Right, it's actually that none were constrained. Right, so that the royal policy is nobody gets cut off. There's no last call. There's no limit on how much of the king's super-duper wine they can drink. Right. Anyone and everybody could get as drunk as they want because this is a big party. And this was an unrestrained citywide drunken binge. Every word throughout here is written to display in detail the wealth, the opulence, the largeness of this drunken party. Now, verses 9 to 22 say, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgetha, Zethar, Corcus, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to so speak before all who knew the law and justice and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admantha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she does not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the princes and the people who are in the province of the king Ahasuerus. So here we have the big party. And apparently the big party is for the guys. And Queen Vashti is giving a slightly smaller ladies' party. Now, it says, on the seventh day when the king's heart was merry. And we know what that means. He's had a drink, or two, or three, or four. He's hit that point where alcohol has buoyed his spirits. He's feeling really good. He's excited. He's having a great time. And it really, He's drunk. He's drunk. But the idea of when it says merry with wine, it indicates his state of full inebriation, and he's having a good time. He's on the upswing of drunk. It says in verse 11, he commanded, or verse 10, he commanded his 7 eunuchs, whose names I'm not going to try and repeat again, right, who served in the presence, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. All right, so the king says, bring me my wife so everyone can see how beautiful my wife is. All right, he wants to display his trophy wife. This command is given drunk. Right, it demonstrates the self-serving, self-aggrandizement of this king. His queen is, we'll call it the pinnacle of the party. She's the frosting on his cake. But there's just a hint more here. The Jewish Talmud and several Aramaic translations that are called Targums, right, indicate that this summons was for her to come in only her crown, no other attire. So not only would her unadorned beauty be put on display for all the princes, nobles, military officers, but actually for every male of the city. But Queen Vashti refused. She refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. All right, so there's really little question in our mind why she refused. Well, duh. But the king's reaction to her refusal is anger. All right. Now, here we get the volatility of a drunk. He goes from really high to really mad, like that. He wanted this, he was frustrated, now he's crabby. So he was denied not only his anticipated gratification, all right, as all the men saw the beauty of his queen, and she who's reserved really for the king's pleasure. But now, not only does he not get the gratification he's expecting, now he's been disobeyed. He's been dissed in front of all of his men. All right. So we get not the good that he wanted, but something even more bad. All right. Her actions from his drunk and inebriated viewpoint, all right, showed disrespect. It dishonored him. And it may very well have done that. But it certainly didn't seem to matter to him that he set the situation up. He put her in the place where either way she goes, she loses. And here we really have to acknowledge the courage of Queen Vashti. She defied her husband. She defied her king by refusing to shame herself in public. And whatever else may be said of her, right, she was brave. Her act of courage in refusing to present herself before the king is equaled by that of Esther that we'll see later, who entered the king's presence without permission. So now that the king is angry, he says to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to so speak before all who knew the law and justice and were close to him, and again, I'm not going to try to give you these 7 names, right, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place of the kingdom. So now we have pride, and his the king's pride, which has been dinged a little bit, his pride's been tarnished, right, and his pride suddenly has legal repercussions. Right. He calls in his legal counsel. And we have a side note here that it's the king's custom to check with his lawyers. When we have a problem, let's call in the lawyers. Right. But these lawyers are also the highest princes of the land. All right. They have regular access to the king, and they are second only to him. Right. So these are our high council, if you will. Now, he may have called them in because there's unimaginable complexity in ruling over 127 different regions, which may have different local laws. He says, according to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So here we have a husband who has no idea what to do with his wife. And in this situation of, I don't know what to do with my wife, he looks to legal counsel. So he takes this marital issue that he really created himself, and he makes it a legal issue. He says, in the presence of the king and the princesses, Memucan says, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And continue in 17 to 22. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in his presence, but she didn't come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media will, who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let the royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all the kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and his princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. They sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So here we have this concern. Well, Queen Vashti has refused her husband. She hasn't done as she was told. And the worry here is that other women will follow this example, that the Vashti has wronged everybody in the whole empire because she's given them a bad example to follow. That when women hear of Vashti, they will stop honoring their husbands. Matter of fact, they'll hold their husbands in contempt because Queen Vashti did. Now, implied here is that women will stop obeying their husbands, and there's just going to be complete chaos in every household in the kingdom because of this. What are we to do? But there's an answer. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict is heard through all the kingdom, great as it is, then women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. All right, now this idea that the king's edict cannot be repealed is seen in Daniel 3:16, and that seems to be the way the laws of this time worked. But the chief council here, high council, is suggesting that the only way to fix this disastrous situation, this potential for empire-wide marital unrest and strife, is divorce your wife. And that'll fix it. As a matter of fact, make the law so that any wife who dares to disobey her husband, well, then the husband just divorces her. Problem solved. No more marital discord. No more unrest. Crisis has been averted. Are you picking up just a little bit of sarcasm there? So Scripture is representing this situation sarcastically. That the best counsel that this king can get is to divorce his wife. This crowning jewel who moments before he wanted to show off to the world, now he needs to just replace her with someone who won't say no. But here we also have just a touch of interplay, all right, between what the writer says and what the audience knows. All right. Memucan says, with somebody more worthy. And we know that while Ahasuerus is hearing somebody that won't say no, all right, and that may be what Memucan is implying, all right, but we know that this is really hinting to the quality of Esther. This is looking ahead at what Ahasuerus really ends up with. So this response of the lawyer is part sycophant, part self-serving, because of course he points out that the wives of the princes will do the same thing. All right. But this hints on the one hand that the king nor the prince can keep their house in order. So how can they be expected that a province or a kingdom would be able to keep those provinces or kingdom in order? So we have this threat to their authority, but we also have this sense of men know best, and women should just do what they're told. And this is the way the lawyer's presenting things. The guys know what we're talking about, and women should just obey. This isn't the view of Scripture. This is Scripture accurately representing the view of this counselor. And this word pleased the king. And the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, to every people according to their language, and that every man should be the master in his own house. According to their language, that every man should be and that the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So the irony here is that this king, whose word cannot be repealed, is making decisions with permanent repercussions. He's doing it while he's drunk and angry. The ruler of most of the world has been talked into making a law to make sure that every husband has been obeyed. Now, one commenter noted that this great king of a huge empire is humiliated by his queen, and in a fit of rage, she's appeased by his counselor and makes a decree that makes him look like a fool. That fits the situation. Now, it's like he's trying to turn women into, or expecting women to be, voice-activated hardware. Tell them what to do, and they do it. So now it moves into chapter 2, and here we have this jump in time. After these things, when the anger of the king of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom so that they may gather every young beautiful virgin into the citadel of Susa, into the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jairus, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadashad as Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here we see that the previous things were done in anger, and after he cooled off, the king regretted the matter. He was thinking about her, her beauty, her refusal, his response. But even here, this last verb is in the passive. He doesn't take responsibility even now. These are just the events that happened. So it kind of carries the tone of, it's too bad that things worked out this way. She really was a beautiful wife. And so here, the king's attendants, the ones that serve him, said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom so that they may gather together every beautiful young virgin to the city of Susa, to the harem. Let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So this now starts this process of finding the more worthy woman. The attendants have noticed that the king's moody. And he needs to be cheered up. Nothing cheers up a moody man like a beautiful young lady. The attendants they suggest gathering together all these beautiful young unmarried ladies throughout the empire, bringing him to Susa so the king could have his pick of the young ladies. And these aren't just beautiful. These are beautiful and done up. So again we see this king who can't seem to make up his mind on his own. He doesn't initiate anything. He's again doing the suggestions of his servants. This isn't really much of a king. All he does is follow the suggestions of others. And this sets the stage for Esther. Now, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai. And then it gives Mordecai's lineage. And he was bringing up Hadassah as Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. So now we have our main characters. All this has just been preparatory to bring in Mordecai and Esther. We're given their background. They're both born in captivity. Esther was an orphan. We don't know why. It's unimportant. Right, what's important is she's being raised by her cousin Mordecai. And here we get hints of Mordecai's character. Right, he's taken in his cousin and he's raised her. When it says as his own daughter, right, this is not just raising someone else's kid. This implies the love, the care, the teaching, the training, all that makes a parent a parent. Right? And not a nanny, not a foster parent. He treats her like his own daughter. Now, we don't really know anything yet about Esther. All we're told is that she's beautiful. Right? And when it says beautiful of form and face, the only other woman this is said of is Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Right? The rest of Esther's character, we have to piecemeal put together from her actions as we read them throughout the story. Verses 8 to 16. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him, and he found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her to 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the 6 days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. All right, so here we have the king's decree went out. All these ladies are brought together, and they're given to the care of the first eunuch, Hegai. Right, and we see there seems to be 2 different harems. There's the before harem and the after harem. And Esther is caught up in this empire-wide sweep. So all of the king's commands are obeyed. Right? And well, all the king's commands but one. We know what one wasn't. Right? So this one's obeyed. Right? Esther's brought into the setting, into the story. And now we start to see a little bit more about Esther. All right. Speaking of the eunuch here, it says, now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. So Esther was not just beautiful. All the women there were beautiful. Right? That's why they were there. Right? But even if she were the upper crust of the top 10 kind of thing, right, there's something about Esther that goes beyond her physical beauty. There's something beyond that catches this eunuch's eye. He looks at her and says, wow, she needs to get rushed to the front of the line. I've got a good one here. And so he treats her with extra care. He gives her an advantage because she's his ticket. She's what he's been looking for. But it says, oh, and of course, as we think about Esther, her beauty, her character, and whatever it is that's being displayed, we also start to see God arranging things now. That he is working things out. So his chosen instrument is at the right place at the right time. It says, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her not to make them known. So here we have Mordecai's wisdom, and we don't know exactly what the situation was. There may have already been some anti-Jewish sentiment that would cause Esther problems. whatever it was, Mordecai recommended that she keep quiet. And we see that Esther has the wisdom and the humility to follow his suggestions. And then we see a little more about Mordecai. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. This is his daughter. It, by relationship, if not by blood. This is his daughter. And we see in his daily routine this demonstration of his love, his devotion to his daughter. He wants to see how she's doing every day. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way, that anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem into the king's palace. In the evening she would go in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the young women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So here we're given the interview process, if you will. Each girl spent 12 months being prepared for a one-night interview. So these 12 months were spent doing everything Persianly possible to make her as beautiful as she could be for the king. She could choose whatever possessions she wanted to take from Harem 1, the staging area, in with her before the king. And this is talking really about how the young lady dressed herself up. Whether this is with jewels or special clothing, she had her pick. She could wear whatever she wanted. And she then had a one-night interview with the king. And we have to remember here that this is a heathen culture with a king who has already been demonstrated to be wholly self-indulgent. Each young lady had one night to impress and interest the king enough that he would be inclined to ask for her from the harem again. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the king of Abihail, the uncle Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except which Haggai, king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So again, we see Esther, everywhere she goes, she's impressing people. She finds favor. They look at her and they like her. So here we have this eunuch's job, his only job, is to prepare these ladies for their role as the king's concubine. If they were unsuitable, it would reflect poorly on him. And again, we see Esther's wisdom. We see her humility. She had the option to bring whatever she wanted. She could have requested anything, and she could have had it. Yet, she only does what Haggai suggests. She took his advice to heart and follows it. Now, Esther's been put in a really difficult place. She's being forced to do a role that she didn't choose for herself. One that clearly goes against the Old Testament law that she would have been brought up knowing. Nevertheless, God has put her in this very place for his reasons. And she does all she can to fulfill that role to the very best of her abilities. And it says, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So here we have, again, the historical data. This points to the factuality. This isn't a fable. This is history. This is what happened. And here we get this jump in time. There's been 4 years between the drunken party and when Esther is introduced to the king. All right, and this is that time that's spent on campaign against the Greeks. So now we have, finally, point one. God puts us in uncomfortable situations for his purposes. Now, I sincerely doubt that Esther grew up dreaming and fantasizing about being just one of many royal concubines. Matter of fact, I bet it wasn't even one of those I'd be comfortable settling for kind of things. There was no way for her to know that when she was picked up by the pretty girl procurement squad, how things would turn out. But Esther responds with humility, not just making the best of a bad situation, but actually doing her best in the situation that God has put her in. Esther does not know how this will turn out, but we can see that her attitude remains positive. Now, I think it's pretty unlikely that any of you will be carried off to be added to an evil king's harem, right? But the truth remains the same for us as it is for was for Esther. God is in control of circumstances. He is sovereign over this world. There are times when we will be put into situations that are beyond our control, that are not what we would choose to do, nor where we would choose to be. It may be that you're stuck with a teacher you don't like, a teacher you struggle to respect. Maybe you have a boss that's rude, harsh, or just downright unfair. Whatever the situation is, whatever your circumstances are, remember that God has you there for a reason. The true question isn't really, why is this happening? But it's, how am I going to respond? Esther could have looked at the situation and done her very best to minimize the damage. She could have done her best to discourage Ahasuerus' interests, to survive the unpleasant realities of her interview, and then never have to see the king again, right? We may or may not ever understand the whys of our situations this side of the resurrection, but each and every one of us chooses how we respond to our circumstances. And part of that response is really how we choose to view those circumstances. This sets the tone for everything else we do. If we choose to view adverse circumstances as something to be avoided at best, endured if avoidance is impossible, our attitudes and our actions will correspond. But when we look at events and circumstances from the understanding that God is working, though even though we don't presently understand why, our attitudes and our actions follow a different course. So the circumstances remain beyond our control, but it's up to you to choose your response. And I humbly suggest that you follow Esther's example and choose wisely. Now verses 17 to 20 say, "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred nor her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care." So it says, the king loved Esther more than all the women. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. All right, here we have love, all right, that's used in contrast to delight of verse 14, that the lady would, right, that he would only call back the ladies that delighted him. We have a stronger word here used for this view of Ahasuerus to Esther. He loved her. So Esther once again rises to the top. Out of the hundreds, maybe thousands of other concubines, it's only Esther that catches his attention. And we see that he loved her, and he chose her to take Vashti's place. All right, now, when we see love, we need to understand this as contrasting with just delight. This is not anything more than, we shouldn't see it as more than a higher level of affection, as we'll see in just a minute. All right. But we see throughout this, God's hand still at work in Esther's life. He has raised his chosen instrument, his servant, now to the place of queen of Persia. And it says, the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and servants. So this banquet is really reminiscent of the one that was held 4 years before when Queen Vashti lost her crown. And this is intended. We have echoes. These are supposed to sound alike. We're actually, as we study throughout Esther, we will see a series of echoes, of reversals, where it's not this, but this. Right? Esther takes Vashti's place. But there's also differences. This banquet goes different. Right? The king has once again gathered his princes so they may see his bride, so that he can show off her beauty. But now there's no indication that this was a drunken revelry. Right? There's no callous demand for the queen to be put on display, so to speak. So this is either the king's learned or we have God protecting Esther, but this one goes differently. And then it says in verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now this doesn't seem to make sense to us. The king has found his queen. He already has hundreds of ladies in his harem, and yet he makes a second call for beautiful young virgins? We want this to be a love story, even if it starts off wrong. We want Ahasuerus to look at Esther and say, she's the one. I'm done with the others. I have my queen. We like this boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl, and they live happily ever after kind of formula. And we especially like it when it happens monogamously. But that's not the story. King Ahasuerus isn't that guy. As a matter of fact, he isn't the good guy at all here. Right? Esther doesn't end up with that fairy tale ending. Matter of fact, we look at Solomon. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. This is just the way kings displayed their power. It says, Esther had not yet made known her kindred nor her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So here we have this reminder, right, and it comes into play, and we'll see it next week, but this reminder that no one knew who she was. They didn't know her family. They didn't know her background. And this sets the stage for things to come. And we see again, right, Esther's no longer under Mordecai's care. She's no longer under his authority. She's married to the king. Yet she still honors him. She still respects him and follows his suggestions, even though she's not under his authority. Our second point this morning, God uses evil men to achieve his ends. Right? We see God using Ahasuerus' lust for beautiful women, his callous abuse of his own power, to place God's chosen instrument exactly where he wanted her to be. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point since we've seen this in our studies over the last several weeks. Scripture isn't condoning this behavior, nor did God cause Ahasuerus to be this weak leader driven by his lusts. His ongoing search for pleasure and self-satisfaction. But like Pharaoh of Egypt, God integrated Ahasuerus' failings into his plan in order to protect his people. This isn't license to do evil, because we find that God's will happens anyway. Rather, this should be an encouragement to us that even as we find ourselves confronted with evil, those people cannot oppose God. He can use their evil, their sinful choices, their actions, regardless of their intentions. So we come to the close of our passage this morning. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in the Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows. It was written in the Book of Chronicles in the king's presence. So now that Esther's in place, we jump forward in time. We don't know how much time is in between, but we move forward to the next pertinent fact. All right. Now sitting in the king's gate indicates that Mordecai had some role in the king's household, in his administration. We don't know what that role was, but we know that it put him in the right place at the right time to find out about this conspiracy. And we have this conspiracy by two of the king's guards, and it provides the opportunity for a couple different things. First, it provides the opportunity for Mordecai to save the king's life. And second, we have the opportunity for Esther to bring this to the king's attention. And again, there's all these little hints to who Esther is. Notice that Esther does so, But she does so giving credit to Mordecai. This isn't for her benefit. This is for Mordecai's benefit. Right? And we see also that Mordecai demonstrates loyalty to this king who has forcibly taken his cousin slash daughter into his harem. Even if she was chosen as queen, that doesn't make it any less wrong that she was taken against her will. But as we've seen throughout the story so far, all these events really demonstrate God's control, right? That God works out his divine plan to achieve his ends. So our last point this morning, our actions must be based in our own integrity and not in others' failings. When they reported this conspiracy to the king, Mordecai and Esther both demonstrated their own integrity. Right? They did not repay evil for evil. All they had to do was nothing. They could have looked the other way. They could have turned a blind eye. They could have said, not my problem. I'm not a guard. Right? They could have even allowed themselves to just be paralyzed by indecision. The king might have come to a swift end and no one would have known that they could have prevented his death. But both of them knew what the right thing was to do, and they did it. We, too, need to act in integrity. And it's the integrity that we have in Christ Jesus. So for you young folks here, if you hear someone planning to do something wrong, you need to let someone in authority know. Right? This isn't tattling. This is doing what's right. And you should do this even if you don't like the person that's to be harmed. For you adults here, the same goes for us. We need to act in integrity. Just because someone else is out of line does not give us excuse to likewise sin, whether that be a sin of commission or omission. Remember, we stand before the Lord and he is judge. And it may very well be that God put us right there in that situation so we would do the right thing. So we've seen this morning that God puts us in uncomfortable situations for his purposes. We've seen that God uses evil men to achieve his own ends. And we've seen that our actions must be based in our integrity, not others' failings. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your plan and the fact that you are so great that even those who oppose you cannot truly oppose you, for you use them and work through them so that their evil actions even achieve your ends. Father, we thank you that you have worked us into your plan as well, that we might serve you and love you. Father, we pray that our actions would bring glory to your name, that we would serve you by obeying you and promoting your plan through our choices, through our actions. Father, I pray that we would follow Esther, that we would demonstrate wisdom and humility in all that we say and do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.